Today's scripture is Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been on my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God.
One of the things that church is for, I think, is to get together and to talk. To talk about the things that we don't talk about openly in other venues of life. To talk about the trouble that we face as human beings, but to do it when those troubles are not paralyzing or debilitating. We come to church week after week and we face the same situations that people in crisis face, and sometimes we ourselves are in crisis. But when we are able to come to church, we are healthy enough that those concerns are not of a pressing and immediate nature, at least most of the time. When we have a crisis, very often we are unable to come to church. Church is the place where we come to discuss the trouble of our dying and of our sinning when it is not an immediate crisis, so that we can think clearly about it, so that we can grow to become well-adjusted and mature as we face our days as human beings on this earth. And no matter what blessings of life we have known, and no matter how hard we try to make it not be so, at one time or another, we all can relate to the words of the 42nd Psalm, to the question that he asks, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? This would probably be a pretty good place to let your mind wander off into a litany of reasons why there is melancholy in human life. But before we do that, it might be good for us just to listen to the way the psalm begins, which we have already sung and heard read. It begins, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. When can I go and meet with God? That actually is the answer to the question why there's melancholy in life. Because we have been put in a situation where it's easy for us to feel like we are separated from God. And there's a reason for that, I think. Because when we feel separated from God, we have that experience of, like the deer, longing, searching, wanting to be near, which gives us a sense of how important that is in our lives. The question of God is the central question of life. The question of God is the central question of life. Even those who claim not to believe there is a God ask it. The ancient people asked it. The rich people ask it. The poor people ask it. The decadent and profligate people ask it. And so do the self-righteous, hyper-judgmental hypocrites. As well, the humble devout, who are all too aware of life's pain, are always asking after God. It's a universal part of the human condition, no matter how we say it or describe it. And it's on the news all the time. That might be a surprising thing to say, because people on the news hardly ever say the word God. But the news always makes you wonder. And the reason why we see it on the news is because we see the trouble in the world on the news. Last Sunday, for instance, we mentioned just in passing the shooting in Orlando, Florida, which happened last Sunday morning. All we knew then was about 20 or so had been killed and 40 more wounded. By the time we got home from church, we found out that it was more like 49 people had been killed and 53 wounded. We found out that the shooter was a disaffected Muslim American who was attracted to a radical ideology that encouraged violence, and he was also motivated by a hatred for homosexuals. I don't even know where to begin to psychoanalyze a situation like this. Except to say this, I feel safe in saying that a situation like this speaks to us of the far-reaching nature of life's pain. It takes your breath away. The pain of the victims and their families and friends. The pain of homosexual people who gather in places that they designate as theirs, because all too often they do not feel welcome in other, more mainstream places. The pain of the immigrant, of the religious minority. Even our pain, which in this case for me was not great and severe, but it was just there. The pain I felt as I sat and watched this thing happen, in a country where I would like to believe things like this don't happen. But they do. I must say that there is no pain that justifies violence of any kind. But my point is just simply that when we see it, it shouts out pain to us. The world is in pain. My favorite writer, Frederick Buechner, said, "The world is in pain, and it makes strangers of us all and ties my tongue in a lover's knot." That was meaningful to me at one point anyway. The world is in pain, and it always has been. We see it in the biblical stories. Some of the stories that we have mentioned in the last couple of weeks have to do with Elijah, coming from 1 Kings. There's a story in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is the only prophet left after the violent purges of the evil queen Jezebel. And he had to run away into the wilderness. And when he got to the wilderness, a great storm came up. And we read, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." And that is very often the way it seems. The great metaphor is of the world as a wilderness and life as a storm. And we can relate to that. Sometimes being alone and lonely is enough of a storm, without the burden of grand geopolitical circumstances on our shoulders or the weight of the culture. And we see it in the stories of the New Testament. Like the story of the Gerasene demoniac. You know the one I'm talking about? Who lived in the tombs and tore his clothes and broke the chains that bound him, even though he was unable to escape the demons that bound him internally. Or the pain of someone like Jairus, whose daughter was dying. Or the woman from that town called Nain, whose son was already dead. Sometimes we go through pain like that. But I think most of the time, most of us are not experiencing violent seizures or violent attacks in nightclubs or wilderness storms. We do have bereavement, but it doesn't happen every day. Sometimes we go years in between times when that issue is a crisis. Nonetheless, we know what it's like to be afraid. Afraid of rejection, if nothing else. Afraid of pain. Sometimes I think the fear of pain is worse than the pain itself. We know what it is like to be preoccupied with ourselves and with what we think we desire or what we think frightens us or makes us angry. Preoccupied with what makes us sad. So that sometimes in our inner being we can be, just like this psalmist, downcast inside. But when I read this psalm over and over again, I do not think it's a negative song. And if it is, it's like the blues, you know, they say if you sing a sad song, it makes you feel better. The main question is, why the sadness? And then there's this phrase that I used as a part of the title this morning, deep calls to deep in the roar of the waterfalls. And there's no way to explain what that means except for to experience something like it. The images of a flood, cleansing, but where the water does not destroy anything, but just breaks over and washes away all the impurities. It's the image of being completely and totally overwhelmed, where nothing that we do or think, none of our efforts matter, but only what matters is what God does. And even though in that weakness there is great fear and risk, our experience is that we're not destroyed, but we are healed. The thing is that it doesn't happen on the surface of life. When I speak of a superficial life, I'm speaking of someone who doesn't deal with life's pain, tries to avoid it, doesn't want to think about it, doesn't want to talk about it. And a superficial life certainly has its advantages, but it also has its drawbacks. One of which is that if pain is lessened by living a superficial life, so is joy. There's no way to have that great discovery of being forgiven and healed by God. I think whoever wrote this song knew this. So he chides himself for being sad in the face of the blessing of life. His recognition and acknowledgement is that by day the Lord directs His love, and by night His song is with me. And he girds up his courage to make his statement of faith. Put your hope in God, he says. Put your hope in God and not in anything else. And whenever I read those words, put your hope in God, I'm always tempted to think of the other things I tend to put my hope in. Sometimes to the point that I'm completely distracted from putting my hope in God. I put my hope in the economy. And I put my hope in other people, friends and family. Sometimes I want to put my hope in myself that I think, you know, I have certain skills and abilities and I'm smart. And if I just work hard and am nice to people, everything will work out. But you know that that's not always true. And when things go bad, I'm always reminded, put your hope in God. The power of the Psalms in particular and the Bible in general is that they are the product of painful soul-searching. not merely by one person, but by an entire nation. The story of the Bible is the story of a nation that began with great promise and great joy, with its king, David, dancing through the streets, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the holy city. All things are possible. It's just like life. Even though I know that life begins with some pain, it also begins with great joy, and everybody is elated when there is a new birth. All things are possible for those who've not been around the block. But then disappointment comes. Because as promising as things are, sin is ever present and death is universal. And we just have to face it. People have moral and ethical failures at every turn. The best we can say about ourselves is that we are better than others. Or at least some of the others. We're worse, also, than some. But the human story is the story of history repeating itself in all the predictably tragic ways, and that's the story of Israel. It started with great promise, but they started to stumble at the very beginning. And the history is the history of the decline and disintegration of the nation until finally it was no more. And their discovery along the way is that even though their nation fell apart all around them, and even though they themselves failed, the sun came up. And it came up as a blessing from God. And that they were healed and restored and strengthened by God's love. The conviction of the Bible, which comes after the trip around the block and the soul searching, is a grand discovery made about the inherent goodness and justice of things. A discovery that beauty and joy are built into the fabric of what we live and move and have our being. Life is a precious gift, and even the ones who suffer most are the better for having lived it. Though the deeper experience of life involves more risk, it also involves the experience of acceptance beyond the power of words to describe. And that's where I struggle. I actually have heard preachers that were so good they sent shivers down my spine in their ability to explain this experience. And I never have been that good. So I just have to say that when we experience God in the depths that way, words cannot describe. And I think it's why we try. We do not try because we think we can get something through our efforts. We try because we know we have been given something. And when I say try, I mean that's why we build churches with stained glass. Why we get up on Sunday mornings and come here to be together. Unlike the man on my block, who decided that his Sunday morning would be spent sitting in his garage, just sitting there with boxes all around. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be more comfortable inside the house? But we come here. It's why we have families. Why we try to invent cures for diseases like cancer and heart disease and all the others. It's why we make music and art. And why we invent new technology. It's why we engage with the world and try and help where we see suffering. Because life is a precious gift, and we know no other way to respond than to try. It's interesting that the Christian faith tells us that there isn't anything we can do, and then it compels us and inspires us to go out and try as hard as we can. Because it's such a hopeful message that we have been given. And we are each, and in a miraculous way, all together, telling the story. Telling our life story, like the biblical stories of how we have been found and accepted by the goodness and wonder of divine love. Even if we don't really know how to say it much of the time. When we say we believe in God, when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, as we very often say it, we are affirming the essential goodness of things, placing our faith in it, believing that no matter what it looks like, no matter what's on the surface, no matter what's happening in the world that seems like it's disorderly and chaotic and filled with trouble, what's really happening is God is redeeming us. And we are not just saying that goodness is the general state of things, as if we believed in some esoteric and general God like the deists, you know, of the Enlightenment, who believes that God just sort of made the world and wound it up and then sat back and watched off somewhere in the vast reaches of interstellar space, looking. We are affirming the goodness of things as a deeply personal experience, a relationship with a person. So if we don't push it too far, the relationships in our lives are the windows we look through to help us understand God and our relationship with God. All the words we speak about God, or at least many of them, are relationship words. Love and friendship are relational terms. We speak of God as Father, and some people speak of God as Mother. Loving parent. And even the descriptive words we use when we say God is kind and God is just and God is forgiving only make sense if we understand them as words of encounter between persons. And I think it's because we have this experience of relationship with God that for thousands of years now we have been able to speak of God as a person, even though we know we don't mean a person like you or me. It is more accurate to say that we are persons like God. The power of this relationship is so strong that even when the news is bad, like it was last Sunday, and it so often is, we remain convinced that on balance it is better to live and suffer than not to live at all. And that's a pretty hopeful thing to say. Which leads us to the question in the psalm, why so sad so much of the time? And of course, what we have to admit is that the poem started out with the answer. We are sad because we long for a relationship with God. We recognize that we have been separated, and we want to know when we can meet with God. We are sad because we are sojourners away from home. Because not even life's good experiences can take the place of a personal relationship with God. We are thirsty. We are aware of our separation, which makes us sad, but also resolved. Resolved like this psalmist, all the more to keep on searching in faith, because we know that if we seek God, God will be found and we will be led home. Frederick Buechner calls life the sacred journey. We are met in the deep, by the deep, as it calls out to us. So that at the end, after we've been around the block a few times, and after we have done some painful soul searching, we too can sing, "Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You would make Yourself known to us. Make Yourself known to us in the warmth of summer, in the fullness of trees in bloom and flowers and grass. We pray that You would also make Yourself known to us in the hardships and troubles that we find in life, so that no matter where we are, we would be with You. We ask the same question: when can we meet with You? And we pray that You would lead us to that place. In Jesus' name, Amen. Number 515, Hope of the World, is our hymn of dedication this morning, and it's five stanzas long, and we're going to sing them all. Let's stand together this morning. Dear God, we pray that you would go with us into the world as you have been with us here today, filling us with hope, leading us through all the experiences of our life, that we might return home to you. In Jesus' name, amen.